Psalm 104, in which we praise God then for his works of creation. Well, in Psalm 103, we saw, that was the, when we looked at that a few weeks ago, we saw that that was the first in a series of four psalms, which come towards the end of this fourth book in the Psalter, which focuses on the praise of God. And we saw then the love and mercy of God in Psalm 103 was that which undergirds every reason to praise God. The essence of Psalm 103 was to praise God for his love and mercy. Here in the second then of these psalms, Psalm 104 begins with a very similar instruction. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And the emphasis then of this psalm of praise is on the works of creation, God's works of creation. And again, just remember the context of these psalms, where they are in the book of Psalms. They come after the crisis of faith that's expressed in the third book of Psalms. And they are then to bring comfort. They're designed, they're placed here to bring comfort to the worshippers of God in Israel. A comfort that is rooted then in these wonderful reminders of God's love and mercy, of God's covenants and creation. Assures the worshippers then that although it may have appeared that God has forgotten his people who were sent into exile for the nation's rebellion and disobedience and sin and idolatry, in fact, God is reigning. God is ruling. God is sovereign. God has redeemed his people. And he will redeem his people. And he will keep his people because of his steadfast, committed love, mercy, grace, which are displayed then in his gracious covenant, in which he promises and commits to saving and keeping and blessing all who come to him. And ultimately, that is, those who come to him in Christ, the Messiah. And in Psalm 104, then, the emphasis of praise turns specifically to the works of creation. This psalm, then, directs our attention to the splendour, to the majesty, to the greatness and the power of our God, who saves, who redeems, who rescues his people. We might be inclined to ask the question, well, can we be assured of God's love and mercy that's expressed in Psalm 103? Can we really be assured of his love and mercy? Can we really be assured that he will not forget his benefits, the forgiveness of our iniquity, the healing of our diseases, the redemption of our life from the pit? Is God able to bring us these benefits that David described in those verses in Psalm 103? Is he able to remove our transgressions as far as the east is from the west? Psalm 103, verse 12. Psalm 104 presents us with an awesome view of God in his works of creation, and the psalmist reminds us that the answers to these questions, should they arise, should there be any doubt, is a resounding yes. He is able. He will forgive. He will heal. He will redeem. He will satisfy you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. He will remove your sin as far as the east is from the west. Because he is over all. He is your creator. The God who forgives, the God who heals, the God who redeems, the God who satisfies, who renews, who works righteousness and justice, who loves, who is able to do immeasurably more than we can think or imagine, is our creator. So we'll see in Psalm 104 what God has done, and to praise him then for his works. The purpose of this psalm is that the worshippers then in Israel, and that you and I today, would have a greater confidence in and gratitude towards our God. So when you face difficulty, when you face uncertainty, this psalm provides you with a comfort. It provides you with assurance, because it turns your attention away from yourself. It turns your attention to your God, your Creator. It turns your attention in particular then to his power, to his majesty, to his might that is displayed then in the works of creation. It is then a poetic recapitulation, a reminder then, a reworking of the account of creation in Genesis 1. It's not a re-rendering of that narrative. It is a description, poetic description of creation. At the outset then, in verses 1 to 4, we have a prologue describing for us God's inherent majesty, the Creator who is worthy of blessing, which is followed then in the second section, reflecting on the waters that covered the earth. In verses 5 to 9, we see a cover and command. In the third section, in verses 10 to 18, that focuses on the sustaining of life. In the fourth section of the psalm, we'll see verses 90 to 26, the psalmist returns to the order that God has planted in creation. And fifthly, the psalm reminds us that God is intimately involved in his creation, in verses 27 to 30, before concluding with renewed praise and a view ultimately towards the new heaven and the new earth wherein righteousness dwells. So we'll work through these six parts as we meditate on and consider praise of God for his works of creation. So firstly, your majestic Creator is presented. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendour and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. The psalm begins with this praise of God for his splendour and majesty and greatness. His inherent majesty is expressed then in a summary of his works of creation in these verses. God makes the light, he makes the heavens, he makes the upper waters his clothing, his habitation, the clouds his chariot, he rides on the wings of the wind. Hebrews 1 verse 7 quotes from verse 4 and applies this to the angels over whom Christ is superior. And so in this opening prologue we see our majestic Creator, Creator of the universe. The heavens stretched out like a tent. While God is invisible, he has made himself known in the visible creation that he has made. Paul picks this up in Romans 1, verses 19. He says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived, even since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made." The creation, the natural world that we see around us, is intended to reveal to us the Creator and the majesty of our Creator. You see, more than just reveal that there is a Creator, the creation reveals the glory of our Creator. The heavens declare the glory of God, another psalmist says. Creation shines forth, it displays forth his might, his wisdom, his majesty, his goodness. And the original creation was declared to be very good. But you know, even this fallen world bears the marks of God's goodness. and his care and his intimate involvement, as this psalm goes on to reflect, as we'll see. One commentator has summed up this opening section as revealing the greatness and the majesty of the Lord of creation and his presence in his creation. In other words, he's not distant. God is not distant. He is not far off. Paul says in Acts 17 that indeed in him we live and move and have our being. This is your majestic creator. And the second section begins with a statement in verse 5. He has set the earth on its foundations so that it should never be moved. This assured the worshippers in Israel, and it assures us of the constancy of the world in which we live. You know, in this age in which we live, there is much angst about what the future may bring, particularly with the notion of global warming and climate change, climate crisis. And you know, there is a school of thought that speaks of what's called the Anthropocene. This is an idea that as humans we are overwhelming natural processes. So it's attributing to our action and activity marks then which will be forever recorded in the geological record. And while climate changes, and climate changes as it always changed, climate is always will change in the future, it will continue to change as it has in the past. And while we see the impacts of human activity in our environment, we need to remember that the foundations of the earth have been set by God. And while the human population on this planet can do much damage, and as an aside, as Christians, I firmly believe that as good stewards in this environment, in this world where God has placed us, that we should seek to minimise the damage and the impact. At the end of the day, God has set the foundations of the earth so that it should never be moved. It will endure until the day that he has determined. And that's a great comfort to us, because we're not going to be overwhelmed by some kind of runaway natural disaster. This earth will endure until the day that God has determined, when the old order will pass away and when the new order will be set in place, that new heaven and new earth in which righteousness dwells. The order of creation then is not a thing that changes. It is laid on the foundation that God has set. In setting this foundation, then God covered the earth with the deep as with a garment, verse 6 goes on to say. And that's what we read in Genesis 1, verses 1 to 8. And then in Genesis 1, verse 9 to 10, we have the gathering of the waters into one place and the emergence of land, which is poetically described then in verses 6, 7 and 8 and 9. There's a poetic description of the land, the dry land appearing. But you know, there's also possibly a reference here to the Genesis flood in verse 9. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they might not again cover the earth. Because the waters that covered the earth in the early days of the creation week did again cover the earth in the flood that is described for us in Genesis 7. In both the gathering of the waters and into the ocean basins in creation week, which is described in Genesis 1, and in the subsiding of the global flood that is described in Genesis 7, the waters that covered the earth were firstly put there by God, and secondly retreated at the command of God. They covered the earth and then retreated at God's command. command. And in this interaction between land and water, God reigns and rules supreme. And that is the take-home message. It is God's sovereign rule. Whether these verses are referring to the creation week, whether they're referring to the flood, or both, the message is the same. God reigns. God rules. God is the one who sets the boundary. And that would have brought great comfort to the worshippers in Israel. More so than for us, perhaps. Because to the Hebrew mind, the sea was a great danger. It was unpredictable. It was uncontrollable. Israel was not a seafaring nation. They crossed the Red Sea on dry land. In Revelation 21, verse 1, in the new heaven and new earth, there is no more sea, John describes then. Symbolic there of danger. Symbolic of uncertainty. Symbolic of threat. Symbolic of restlessness. All these things will be done away with. I personally believe that there will be an ocean remaining in the new earth. But it will no longer be a source of danger, or uncertainty, or threat, or restlessness. It will be renewed. The earth will be renewed. The configuration of the continents there, and the configuration of the ocean basins, has been set by God. The foundations of this earth shall not be moved. We had earthquakes from time to time. These plates shift and move around a little bit, but the foundations of the earth shall not be moved. God has set the limits. God has set the boundaries. He is in complete command. The supremacy of God over the unruly sea was best demonstrated, of course, by Jesus to his disciples, when he rebuked with a word the wind and the waves. And just as he spoke with a word the waves, the sea, into existence in creation week, the word that he spoke on the Sea of Galilee immediately calmed that storm. He is sovereign over all creation. Believer, this is your God. And if you're not a believer here this evening, this is the God to whom you must give account. This is the God who sustains your life. Praise him for his works of rule over all of creation, cover and command. Thirdly, verses 10 to 18 remind us that not only does God command and set boundaries for the natural world, he sustains life and he provides for his creation. And there's a change in tense in this section. It goes from what God has done, the mountains rose, the valleys sank, past tense, to now verse 10, you make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow. It's present tense. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them the birds of the heavens dwell. They sing among the branches, and so forth. There's a change then to praise God for what he has done in covering and command in regard to the waters on this planet. The psalmist praises God now for his ongoing work in sustaining life in the present. And this demonstrates then God's active involvement in the creation. God provides water to sustain the life of every living thing, every beast of the field, every tree, verse 16. God provides for these creatures to dwell, places for them to dwell, branches of trees, verses 12 and 17, mountains and rocks, verse 18. And the focus of this section, the middle of this section, the climax of this section, we see man. verses 14 to 15, in the middle here, in the middle of this section which speaks of God sustaining life, we see man. God causes the grass to grow for the livestock and the plants for man to cultivate for food. Not only this, but God provides wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. Wine, oil, bread, these were staples in Israel and through to New Testament days. Paul exhorted Timothy to drink a little wine rather than only water in 1 Timothy 5:23 for the sake of his stomach and his frequent ailments. Because drinking wine helped prevent sickness from the bad water. The alcohol essentially kills off the bugs, which is something we can easily forget in our sanitized society when we have clean water flowing out of our taps most of the time. And so wine gladdened the heart by keeping people healthy. And oil was used in a medicinal way. James 5 refers to the anointing with oil. Jesus' teaching on fasting instructed those who fast to anoint themselves with oil. In Matthew 6, so that their fasting should be done in secret, not for show. In other words, that their anointing would mask any sort of sunkenness of face or drawnness from hunger. It presents a radiant appearance, used in a medicinal way in James 5, referring to the one who's sick, calling for the elders to come and pray for the person who's sick and to anoint them with oil, to apply the medicine. That's the intent of those verses. And to present a radiant perspective. Bread, then, was the staple. But man shall not live by bread alone, but from every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. In other words, these middle verses, 14 and 15 in this section, that focuses on God's sustaining of life, emphasize and highlight God's sustaining our life. Our life is sustained by God. God sustains your life. But God sustains your life in such a way, it's more than ensuring a mere existence. He sustains your life in such a way that there's a gladness, a radiance, a strength intended. And all these come from God. In other words, the measure of health and happiness and strength that you enjoy are all from God. One commentator has said that these verses convey that the sense that God did not make a purely utilitarian world. It's rather a world in which his creatures could delight and should delight. That's God's intention. Creation then should be a source of joy for God's creatures. But of course creation groans, doesn't it? It groans in bondage to decay under the curse. But even so, even in a fallen world, life is sustained by God in a way that to some degree there are at least seasons of enjoyment, and so we are to praise God for his life-sustaining work. And not only then does God sustain all things, but the next section, verses 19 through to 26, remind us that God has ordered all things. Verses 19 to 26 then refer to the moon, the sun, the moon, and the seasons and the days that God has set in place. The order that God has established in regulating time and seasons then is linked with the life-sustaining work of God, because when it's night then, the animals come out seeking their food, their prey, The young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God, verse 21 says. And while during the day these creatures return to their dens, then man goes out to his work, verse 23, and to his labour until the evening. This alternating sequence of day and night gives opportunity for both work and rest for all God's creatures. This order is a display of the wisdom of God, verse 24. O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom have you made them all. The psalmist reflects again then, he goes on to reflect on the sea in verse 25 following. In all its vastness, teeming with innumerable creatures, small and great, and there man is able to go with ships across its surface, while Leviathan, which God formed, plays in it. Leviathan was probably a marine dinosaur. One commentator refers to it as a sea monster. I'm not sure I agree with that. Job 41 describes this creature. Let's turn to Job 41 and read what God tells us about this creature, Leviathan. This is in God's challenge to Job, the end of that book. Can you draw out Leviathan with a fishhook, or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose, or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many pleas to you? Will he speak to you soft words? Will he make a covenant with you to take him for your servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird? Or will you put him on a leash for your girls? Will traders bargain over him? Will they divide him up among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hands on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again. This creature, Leviathan, was created by God to play in the sea. The most mighty, fearsome creature on earth, created by God to play in the ocean. The point is this. This mightiest, most fearsome creature is formed by God and formed to play. It links back to what we've already said relating to the sustaining of life. It's not a mere utilitarian existence. It's a source of joy, pleasure, even for the fiercest creature. That was what God intended in the creation. Order then in everything. And this leads on to the next section, where God is intimately involved, verses 27 to 30. These all look to you. It's the lions roaring for their prey, Leviathan playing in the sea, and all the creatures therein. These all look to you to give them their food in due season. The birds, the livestock, the beasts, all the innumerable creatures are looking to God to give them food. God, you see, is intimately involved. He gives. He opens his hand, verse 28. And he also takes away, verse 29. Whereupon they return to their dust. More specifically, verse 29 tells us that when God takes away their breath or their spirit, they die. But when God sends forth his spirit or breath, they are created. Again, we're reminded of the process of creation here. And God said, God spoke. And in speaking, he breathed out. And as a consequence, the sea teemed with creatures. And of course, God breathed life into man. Formed out of dust, but given life by the breath of God. And there's an intimate involvement in that life-giving moment, because God breathed into man. God breathed life into his nostrils. There's an intimacy involved in that very creation of life. God is intimately involved in his creation. Not only did he begin all life, but he sustains all life. And every creature is dependent on God for its every breath. That includes you and that includes me. Jesus said that even the worthless sparrows, he didn't say they were worthless, but sparrows which are sold for a penny, it's nothing, of no worth effectively. These sparrows are upheld by God. And God not only feeds the sparrows, but he clothes the lilies in all their splendour. And this truth is quite staggering when we stop and think of the intimate involvement of our God with creation. The innumerable creatures, ocean, sky, land, each one is sustained by God. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. God is active. He's involved in this world. Man and beast don't live ultimately by their own work, but we are dependent upon God for food and life. And so the implication for us is that as creatures, we must recognize that our food and our life and our breath all come from God. For as long as he gives us life, we live. But when he takes it away, that's when we die. Job said, "The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And again, that speaks assurance to us and to Israel. Our day, our days, our times, our seasons are not fixed by us. We do not determine the day when we die. God determines that day that we die. And he will sustain us until that day. And so we don't need to live in a anxiety and fretting, oh, when will that day come? No, we trust God. He has numbered our days. He is our creator. He is our sustainer. He gives us breath for as long as we live. But you know, this section doesn't end in death. This section ends in life. It speaks of renewal. Verse 30, "When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground." There's a sense then in which this is referring to the natural work, natural renewal of life. Renewing the face of the ground at the end of this section ultimately finds reference to success in reproduction. The ongoing sustaining of life, the reproduction of life, is all of God. There's also a sense, though, that these verses are telling us that God's purpose for us is life, and that he can bring life out of death in the same way that the natural order of creation is renewed by various cycles, the carbon cycle, the nitrogen cycle. So too the spiritual order of creation. Because when God sends forth his spirit, he recreates, he regenerates, he renews. He gives new hearts, renewed minds, transformed lives then, that are no longer lived for self, but lived for Christ. And we rely then on God's intimate involvement, not only to sustain our natural physical life, our breath, our heartbeat, but to give us and to sustain that spiritual life, which is found in Christ. Because unless he breathes his life-giving spirit into our cold, stony hearts, we will remain dead in sin. Only he, by his spirit, can make us alive in Christ. And making us alive in Christ, he raises us will raise us with Christ, and he will seat us with Christ in the heavenly realms. And so in Christ then we are renewed, and in Christ then we become new creatures. We are in Christ a new creation. God is so intimately involved. It's not a decision that you make. It is God breathing his spirit into your life, into your heart. He is giving you that new life, just as he gave life to Adam in creation week. He is intimately involved. And so renew your praise is the message of verses 31 to 35. Renew your praise. In light of all that we've said and all that the psalm has continued, renew your praise. May the glory of the Lord endure forever, and may the Lord rejoice in his works. Just as the creation rejoices in God, so here God is said to rejoice in his creation. This is certainly true when he declared the creation to be very good. Job 38, verses 4 to 7 refers to the joy of the angels at the creation. When God created the universe, it was a joyous event in heaven. Well, why was that? One commentator refers to John Piper's exposition of those verses in Job, commenting that the angels are ministering spirits and as such have not seen any matter. Anything with form, anything with weight, anything with motion or texture or colour. And imagine then the joy as the angels watch the creation unfold as God spoke this world into existence. On successive days, the world, the sun and the moon and the stars. Or we can catch a glimpse of this awesome spectacle. The product of God's creating breath. When you look up at the sky, go out of town, away from the streetlights, and look up on a clear, dark night, and you'll see that majestic arc of the Milky Way and the innumerable stars. A glorious spectacle. The heavens declare the glory of God. Or stand still and watch the sunrise or watch the sunset and see the beauty in the sky as the colours change. Or go and stand on a beach or a cliff top and watch and listen to the ocean. Feel the breeze, taste the salt, and rest for a while and on the top of a mountain and wonder at the scale of the landscape before you. Its form, its colour, its texture. Feel the wind on your face. Or simply look out of the window. If you have a garden, ponder the beauty of the plants, the flowers. If all you can see is the fence next door, then look up. Look up to the sky. The clouds, the rain, the sun. In all these things, sing praise to your Creator. See these things that God has made, even though we're looking at a fallen world. We're seeing the glory of God. And we sing his praise for the glory that is on display for us to see and experience. Meditate on your Creator. Catch a glimpse of this and the glory of the Lord enduring forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works, who looks on the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains, they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have been. May my meditation be pleasing to him. For I rejoice in the Lord. It is he who made all things. It is he who sustains all things. It is he who is so intimately involved with all things. And you are no exception. He has numbered the hairs on your heads. Sing his praise. And the final verse, verse 35, takes us beyond this world and its order. Here is a prayer that sinners be consumed from the earth, that the wicked be no more. And this too is a means for praise. You see, the world, as indicated, is a fallen world. It's a world marred by sin and under the curse of God. The psalmist's desire then, and our desire as believers ought to be, that this old order would soon end and be done away with. We desire that God would restore this world to its original goodness, only better, without the possibility of sin. And you know, this process of restoration has begun. We are on that trajectory. It began with the coming of Christ. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. In Christ we are new creatures. We now live in the last days. We are awaiting the cosmic summing up of all things in one head, even the Lord Jesus Christ, Ephesians 1, 9 and 10 tell us. And he has given us his Spirit as a down payment or guarantee of that inheritance that is ours in Christ. In God's sight, we already have this full redemption. It's as good as done. But from our perspective, we're still not yet entered into the fullness of that blessing. It is, from our perspective here now, still to come. We live with this tension between the already. We have been redeemed. We are being redeemed. We will be redeemed. And not yet. It's yet to come. And our desire then is for the new heaven and the new earth wherein righteousness dwells. That is our desire, that we would see God as he is. And in that sense, our desire is that sinners be consumed from the earth and the wicked be no more. That our sin will be done away with absolutely, finally and completely. That the old nature which rears its ugly head time and time again, day by day, will be done away with. There will only be righteousness dwelling in a new heaven and new earth. We shall be with Christ forever without the possibility of sin hindering our relationship with our Creator and our Redeemer and our Saviour God. And that is then our desire. That sin would be removed, consumed from the earth. That Eden would be restored, that all things would be made new. And as we wait then for this full and final redemption, let us continue to praise God for all his works of creation and new creation. Let us reflect on his wonderful works. Let us renew our praise of our Creator. And as one commentator has said, to learn to look out of your window and see your God in his works and take comfort knowing then that everything on the earth is his and everything in it is his, and that he is working his purposes out, that he is sustaining, that he is renewing life, and he will bring all things to a conclusion in Christ. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord.